We again open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Colossians chapter 1. I thought the book was so good, I thought we'd do it again. What a blessed book it had been. This morning, I'm simply doing an overview of the book. The purpose of an overview, different from an introduction. Introduction, you're kind of unfamiliar with the territory. It's to help map out where we're going to go. My purpose of the overview is always to take one more lap look and hit and reaffirm and restate some very critical points that we must never forget from our study of this book. And so when I worked my way through this particular one, because it was so rich, I just kept all week long just reading it. This book over and over and formulating what I thought would, when you look back, what are the key things we should take away from this book and never, ever forget. And here lies the outline and the nature of it, because you can't get away from it. These things are in this book. But I ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. I think one of the most sublime and greatest of all passages in Scripture is in this book. And it's found in verse 15 to verse 20. And I would like you to just follow along as I read it. It is Paul exalting the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the problem that arises in the church that brought this book about. For without that problem, we would not have these great, great thoughts and instruction we have in this book. So, Father, as we take another pass through, so to speak, a jet tour, reinforce those truths you want us to never forget, those high points and critical junctures in the book that made the book so useful and such a blessing. Father, thank you for everyone that's here. We ask that you will bless them with your word. May the Holy Spirit press these truths to their hearts and minds. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they will see Christ in all of his glory and all of his splendor. May they see their need for Christ, that without him we have no hope. Without him we have no salvation, no forgiveness, no reconciliation. Without him we have no hope. Oh, Father, may they see their great need. May the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and their need for cleansing that comes only through the work and merit of Jesus Christ. So Father, be with us that we work our way through this passage, this book one last time. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, speak to the person work of Christ that we see in the book of Colossians. Colossians is the most Christological book in all of the Bible. There is no book of the Bible that talks more focused with laser focus on the person of Christ than this book. It focuses and centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, not only is he his content and he is everywhere, but he is saturated in the book. His name, Jesus, 7 times. Christ, 26 times. Lord, 13 times. And using personal pronouns such as his, him, and he regarding Christ, 37 times. Paul couldn't get away from Christ. It was about Christ and the exaltation of Christ and the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the preeminence of Christ and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Here in our first point, we're going to answer two very important questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? The person of Christ answered the who question. The work of Christ answered what he had done question. Colossians answered both of these questions, not only to give a truth about Jesus Christ, but also to address the heresy that was gaining traction in the church. The person of Christ tells us of his nature, his essence, and his being. And one of, as I stated, and as we had just read, one of the brightest and clearest passages in all of Scripture is in this book. You should still be in Colossians 1, verse 15. Let's read it again, first three verses. He is the image of the invisible God. Think of those exalting words that speak to Christ being the image of God who is the Spirit, God who is invisible, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Here it speaks of him as the Creator. And speak to the fact that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether the thrones or dominions or principalities or power, and in the next line I really want you to catch, all things were created through him and for him. It's not enough that it came, that he was the originator of all of creation. All of creation was created for him, not for us. For him, for his glory, in his creation we see the display of his power, his wisdom, his ability to bring out of nothing all that we see and exist. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I cannot read that passage without always going back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which reads as follows, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here and that in Hebrews chapter 1, where we got that great passage, that great verse that speaks to Christ as the express image of God, and that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. It was the one who purged our sins, and when he accomplished that perfect and sufficient and completed work, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. In our passage in verse 18, it said, and he is the head of the body, the church, who at the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things, that he may have preeminence. So we see clearly here that not only is he our creator, he is our redeemer, he is the head of the church. It is one of the saddest things that the testimony to the world is when churches fight, and when we fight internally, and we fight because we all have different agendas instead of being unified to the agenda that the head of the church had for us, as recorded in the word of God. Here he is reminding us again in the fact, in all of his exaltation and in all of his greatness, We see Him as God, the Creator. Everything was created for Him. He is the head of the redeemed, the church. Why? Notice the last verse, last part of verse 18. That in all things He may have preeminence. Preeminence. First place. Top. One and only. Very important, because Paul starts this letter here. He opens up with his normal salutation, greeting, prayer request, and then he launches into this great, this aptly became, history tells us, that became one of the earliest hymns of the early church. And it was also, he would have preeminence. Why is Paul spending so much time exalting Christ, showing Him in all of His glory that sometimes we already kind of yawn and already know? It's because He knows it is being threatened. He knows that the preeminence of Christ is being eclipsed and lessened and weakened and lowered because of something threatening the church at Colossae. That's why he's starting at the high ground with the person of Christ and all of His glory. As he continues in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." And he answered that later on in chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him," that Christ, "dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And every word in that is boilerplated, that there is no theological wiggle room. There is no, as we learned from years ago when we did the theology DVD, there's no fudgification here. Can't fudge here. You can't. "In Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which speak to the person of Christ and His divine nature. At the second member of the Godhead, and the fact that He created everything, and that everything was created for Him and for His glory. And then we can't forget verse 20. "And by Him," Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now, every one of these, you know, we can launch into a sermon. We know that. We've been through the terrain. We already seen the view and the scenery and the depth and the richness and the fullness of these great truths. But what we need to understand is what this verse is saying. He's not only had reconciled sinners to Himself, but He had reconciled the whole cosmos. All of creation that was under the curse, He reconciled it. All things in heaven and in earth. All you have to do is go back to Genesis 3 and see the curse. Curse on Satan, curse on Adam, curse on Eve, and curse on the creation. He came to reconcile it all in the cross. Breathtaking view we have here of Jesus Christ. Here we have Jesus' person and work mingled throughout this passage. The two things that we always need to notice that I brought out is the fact that He, His work of creation and His work of redemption, that answers the second question, what has He done? He is the great Creator, and everything He created was perfect until sin entered into the picture. And then we see that He is also the Redeemer and the Reconciler of His people and all of the creation. Not only that, do we see in everything we see in this passage later on in verse 27, it speaks to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did declare the hope of glory, the Lord of glory. We see here that in Christ, beloved, when you look at this world, people are losing hope. And rightfully so. There's nothing here to bring hope. But you talk about Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross regarding the greatest need that every man, woman, and child ever graced this planet. Jesus Christ is the sinner's only hope. And yet we see Him as the hope of glory. Oh, the glorious hope, beloved, that you and I have in Jesus Christ that's laid up for us in heaven. That our hope that is in the gospel. Every one of these little phrases I'm putting together all comes out of Colossians. I didn't go out and find others and supplement it. I didn't need to. Colossians is the self-sustained book. I'm almost convinced that if I didn't get Romans, I would take Colossians. If that was the only book I can have. Romans obviously is a theological tour de force. But the point is, beloved, in this book, we have the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Not only that, when we jump to Colossians chapter 3, we are instructed to seek the things above and to set our mind on the things above. Why? Because this is where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here is when it's all about Christ. In that same passage, it said Christ is our life. Our life is hidden in Christ. And again, all of the phrases that come out of this book. So when we take a look back at Colossians, and if somebody say, hey, what's the purpose of Colossians? The first thing that should come to your mind is the exaltation and the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. All of Paul's exalted thoughts on the person and work of Christ lead all to one single purpose. Everything he said is coming to one laser beam. And it's found in the phrase, in all things he may have preeminence. What does that mean? It means he is to be first, the only one, and supremely above all others. Oh, beloved, is Christ preeminent in your life, in your thoughts, in your mannerism, in your character, in your goals, in your purpose? Is He preeminent? Or does He share it with other things conflicting? Oh, beloved, Paul's exaltation wasn't to fill a bunch of superlatives in this book to just wow us with his language. It was to give us the truth of the spiritual reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ to this purpose, that he and he alone be the glory and have the preeminence. And that word preeminence is nowhere else found. That Greek word that is used here, nowhere else found but right here. So, beloved, may he have the preeminence. Amen. Point number two. I simply wrote, we must defend Christ. The Bible commanded to earnestly contend for the faith. And in Jude verse 3, the latter part of the verse, it said this. Jude said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. When anyone misrepresent Christ or the gospel, every believer should stand up and speak the truth and love of what the Bible teaches and actually says. We should never let somebody take Christ's glory and lessen it without a response from us. We should never let some teaching in our ears, presence, go by that misrepresent what the Bible teaches about Christ or the gospel. We already know what Paul said about myth representing the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. And if we are an angel, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. If that wasn't enough, he said it again. How much so when Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel? To defend the truth, three things need to happen. Number one, for you to adequately defend Christ and the gospel, you must have biblical discernment. Discernment is the ability to distinguish things that differ. Somehow, in some way, the church at Colossae had some people come into its midst and started teaching something else that little by little, it wasn't a bold-faced, outright contradiction, but they would bring in things, weave in things in their discussions and talking and fellowship that little by little eclipsed the Lord and lowered His preeminence in the heart and mind and refocused the people's attention off of Christ, should be solely on Him, but got it on other things, and the people didn't have the discernment to see it. But their pastor, Epaphras, did. And that's why Epaphras made the journey of 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome to talk to Paul about this. Now, Paul, here's what's happening. Am I on to something, or we know he was on to something. He just couldn't quite put his finger on it like Paul could, who'd never been to Colossae, doesn't know the people, didn't hear it firsthand. He heard it from one of the elders of the church. So first thing for you to have to be able to defend the truth is you must have biblical discernment. Number two, you must have knowledge and understanding of the truth. Without this biblical grid work and this understanding, so you have things to compare it with, you're just going to go on, hey, it sounds good. I don't see anything wrong with it. Just like what Craig was saying in the scripture reading. It must be a difficult thing that Paul again and again and again had to defend his apostleship. Why did he have to defend his apostleship? Because there were people within the church who didn't have the discernment to know he was the real deal. They just made a decision to say, no, he's not, because they didn't like what he had to say, or they had different criteria for what an apostle was, or they didn't care to look at what are the benchmarks and check marks to be an apostle. In either case, they had no discernment, nor did they have the knowledge and wisdom and understanding from the scripture to discern that. So Paul had to defend himself again and again throughout the New Testament and his letters. You must have knowledge and understanding of the truth. It's not enough to do your Bible reading. Praise God you start there. But you got to study and work. Give you an example. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. Here's what he said. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk, listen to these words, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the Lord. You can be a spiritual babe in discernment. You can be spiritually drinking milk your entire Christian life. God said you should be constantly growing to the point where you should be able to be a trustworthy, faithful, articulate teacher regarding the faith. Maybe not all the nuances, but here he's already said, by now you should be, but I got to start over with the ABCs again. Then he says this, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, what does he mean by that? for those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good or bad, or good or evil. So he have here in the word discernment is to learn to distinguish good and bad. But beloved, we need to also do better than that. We need to distinguish between good and bad. A lot of times we defer to good and see nothing wrong with it, but it robs you of pursuing the best. And that which is qualified in Philippians, that's excellent. So you need to have knowledge and understanding of the truth. And number three, you must have courage to stand up and defend. I've known a lot of Christians who had number one and two, but they don't like to confront. They don't like to stand up. They don't like the confrontation. Why don't you look at it as you're either loyal to Christ or you're not? Because to fail to stand up is to show your disloyalty to Christ. Especially when they misrepresent him. And you know good and well what they're saying is wrong. But you lack the courage and the fortitude to lovingly tell them the truth. That's not what the Bible teaches. And to be able to defend your point. So we should still know Christ in such a way that we can recognize it and defend it when it is challenged or misrepresented. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. After establishing the preeminence of Christ, Paul then began to address what was diminishing that exalted plate that Christ was worthy of. When you get into chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 4 said it this way. Now this, I say, let anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, beware let anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition to men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. The reason why he gave that exalted picture of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 is so you have something to work with to bring alongside the wisdom of the men of this world and the basic principles of this world next to the person of Christ. To have something to compare it with. Paul had given us such a glorious revelation of who Jesus Christ is, that anything or anyone who dare intentionally or unintentionally eclipse his glory must be addressed. What would you think if Epaphras came to Paul and Paul said, you know, yeah, you have a problem, it'll work its way out. No, he addressed it. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When people misrepresent Christ in the gospel, I'm not talking about every single thing in the Bible because there are not everything that is foundational as Christ and the gospel. You get Christ wrong, lose your soul. You get the gospel wrong, you damn your soul. Your position on a lot of other things, we'll just find out when we get to heaven who was right, and it's a discussion among family members within the body of Christ. But here, Paul is addressing a fundamental, critical, foundational teaching. Whenever this happens, we are to expose error, falsehood, and any misrepresentation. Even Ephesians 5, verse 11 said this, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. This is what Paul did in Colossians chapter 2. He addressed it head on, legalism, mysticism, and aestheticism. We went into detail to it. Don't need to review it again. But he addressed those without everything, no. But he gave them enough to work with. What they were doing, the false teachers at Colossae, they were causing believers to take their eyes off of Christ and put them elsewhere. Maybe a list of rules. Maybe I need to, touch not, taste not, feel not, out of chapter 2, verse 18, I believe it is. They suggest also other means for salvation. They won't boldly say Christ didn't save you. Christ's cross didn't do anything. They would very subtly and very carefully say Christ am. Not only for salvation, but sanctification. You're growing in grace. Those means that they would suggest are ineffectual and do not work. They do not work because you didn't use God's ordained means for them. That's why Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, when he ended the chapter, he said, these things indeed, listen carefully, have the appearance of wisdom. Self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, that's asceticism. And he said this, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Beloved, I don't care how many times you say no to your body and disregard every impulse your body said, you're not dealing with indwelling sin in God's biblical way. Not only is it ineffectual, he warns them also in verse 18 of chapter 2 that they can rob you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward. And we talked about that when we were there. Let's not forget what spawned the letter originally. Epaphras taking that long journey to Rome to present to Paul what was happening in the church. So, beloved, when we look back at this book, let's not forget about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let us not forget to defend Christ. Thirdly, our takeaway in Colossians. Because of Christ, we are forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled through His blood on the cross. Because of His work on our behalf, we have peace with God. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are complete in Him. And even in chapter 1, verse 13, it said, and He had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us in the kingdom of His Son of His love. Powerful word, all because of Jesus Christ. That is another way of saying about what He had done for us. Because of what He had done, here are our duties. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says it this way. If you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So that's the first thing. Walk in Christ. Next verse, be rooted in Him. Be built up in Him. Be established in Him. We need to spend our Christian life not only mortifying the deeds of the flesh, I'll deal with that in a moment, but when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, we need to walk in Him. Our identity is Jesus Christ. Not whatever the world wants to create for all kinds of different identities that are false and misleading, and it's deceiving people from you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. If you're in Christ, He is our everything. He said in chapter 3, our life is hidden in Him. We are to seek Him and look up because that's where He's seated. We are to realize that He is our everything. He is our all in all. Oh, so let's make sure we walk in Him, are rooted in Him, and built up in Him and established. By the time you get to Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives it a robust doctrine of the Christian life. He gives it the biblical God-ordained means of holiness. We are to mortify sin or put to death indwelling sin. We are to put off the old man, put on the new man. And while we're doing that, we're supposed to have our mind transformed and renewed. If that's not repeatedly, actively, vitally being practiced in your life, let's get with it, all of us, together. Me, you, all of us. Paul gave us that. He not only in chapter 2 exposed the faulty view of sanctification, he gave us the biblical view of sanctification. And he gave us a list of, not an exhaustive list, you know that. We'd still be on chapter 3 if we had an exhaustive list. Not only what we're supposed to put off, but what to put on. After he talked to the framework for biblical sanctification, he taught us our duty of personal holiness and godliness in our relationship, beginning with the home, the family, and our work. We all know that God is very concerned with the home and with the family and how we do at work, whether you're the boss or an employee. So we see here in the addition to the exaltation of Jesus Christ and guarding, protecting, and defending his glorious name. One of the things that surprised me in this book, didn't jump out at me, it wasn't on the radar when I entered the book, but it definitely did as I worked my way through the book, and that is, I was surprised how often he talked about thankfulness. So don't ever forget the important truth in such a small book. He stresses 6 times thankfulness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith that we have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Beloved, always ask yourself and examine yourself. Are you thankful? Are you reading and studying the things that spawn thankfulness? It's not talking about whipping up something on that comes once a year on Thanksgiving. It's talking about feeding your mind that you realize without Christ, I am lost. Without Christ, I am condemned. Without Christ, I am undone. So, beloved, not only do we exalt Christ, defend His honor, let's be thankful. Thankful people flourish in the Lord. And another thing we can't overlook is prayer. And when I'm talking about prayer in Colossians, I'm not talking about our duty to pray. We all know full well we are to do it and do a better job at it. What I'm talking about when I talk about prayer is about the content of our prayer. I was moved and challenged by Paul and Epaphras and what they prayed for. I was taken back by their content. They are so strong and deep and rich and theological. Make most of our prayers and the content of our prayers weak and shallow. First of all, it all starts with praying. Paul started this wonderful letter in verse 3 of chapter 1. Read that, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul consistently prayed for his brothers and sisters in the churches. Mind you, he had never hardly met these people. This is the one church he did not start. He had not been there. Though he doesn't know a lot of people probably personally, but he still prayed for them. Then his amazing request in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, please mark that down. You need to examine your prayer life in light of these three verses. Chapter 1, 9 through 11. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If that wasn't enough, he adds another verse. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now mind you, he's saying, that you may be strengthened by the glorious power of the Holy Spirit living within you. Why? Though you learn to be patient and long-suffering and do it with joy. Now you know, when we went through that, we all realized that's a tall order. But beloved, did you hear the content of that? And then later on in chapter 4, Paul asked this prayer request. It's almost like if he was on a Wednesday night and he raised his hand up and he said, I have a prayer request. And here's what he said, verse 2 through 4. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, while praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of uttering to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Boiling it down, that God would open the door, that the gospel will gain traction, and that when I speak, that I would have the courage and the clarity to speak the gospel. The mystery of Jesus Christ. Then who can forget Epaphras' prayer request? Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. We need to pray these prayers for ourselves, and we need to be praying these prayers for each other, that we would stand perfect or mature and complete with full assurance in all of the will of God. So, beloved, as we conclude this marvelous and wonderful book, let me boil it down to two things. May Christ have preeminence. Amen. Exclamation point. And number two, let us be found faithful in defending his preeminence. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glorious giving of your Son. We thank you for this book. What a delightful, challenging, Christ-exalting book. Much needed for the church and for your people all the time. May we honor you by heeding the words that are taught throughout this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.